We're going to start this morning a series in the book of Philippians. And we're going to be in Philippians until, hopefully we will be through Philippians by Advent, by Christmas. Although, what is this? What is this laughter? You guys, sure, Rick, yeah, sure. Well, we're going to try, and if it doesn't work, you know that you don't get awards for reading the Bible the fastest. Everybody understand that? You don't get awards for speed reading God's Word. So we're going to work on Philippians. And it's an interesting thing because Philippians is a very joyful letter. It's the most joyful letter in the New Testament. Rejoicing is mentioned several times in it. And yet, Paul wrote it when he was under house arrest in Rome, having been arrested and beaten so many times, almost without number. And here he is in Rome under house arrest, awaiting possible execution. And he says, rejoice, for various reasons. And so in these next few weeks, we're going to see that, you know, life is not easy, and yet still there is a rejoicing in it. And we're going to see that theme as we go through the book of Philippians over these next few weeks. And it is not unusual that this should be the topic in Philippians, because the Apostle Paul himself was told by Jesus, I mean, the topic of working against the struggles of life. Jesus told Paul when he got converted that he would endure a great deal of suffering. Paul had been a persecutor of the church, and he understood suffering from the standpoint of the perpetrator. He had caused suffering to the church. And when he got saved, the Lord said, now I'm glad you're experienced at this, because in order to penetrate a fallen world, now listen carefully, in order to penetrate a fallen world, people have to be willing to be the point that gets hit. And God told Paul, you are going to get hit. You're going to get hit by the Gentiles. You're going to get hit by the Jews. I will protect you enough to get the point across about the gospel. And the Philippian church was planted in exactly that kind of a situation. It was planted against the odds at an unlikely time because of an unlikely form of guidance among unlikely people, against the odds because of spiritual warfare and persecution. All of those things were there when this incredibly healthy church was planted. How does this take place? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. So don't turn to Philippians yet. I heard you turning. I thought, I know what they're doing. A little trick here. What we want to do first before we go to the book of Philippians or the letter is we want to look at how the church was planted, and that is Acts chapter 16. So we're going to spend our time this morning in Acts 16. It is a long chapter, and it's some of the coolest missionary stories in the whole Bible are in Acts chapter 16. In the founding of this church, against the odds and in times of very great difficulty, this church was planted. It is, by all accounts, one of the very best churches. By the time the letter of Philippians is written, about 10 years after the events here in chapter 16, about 10 years later is when the letter is written. By that time, there's typical difficulties in the church, but Paul is very happy about the health overall. The health of the church. It's one of the healthiest, strongest churches. So we're going to read about the birth of a great church in a very difficult time with some really odd people. Okay, so God does this. You're going to be reminded this morning, God does things against the odds with odd people. That's us. That's us. Because he gets the glory, not us. Let me first of all introduce you to the people that are the key players in the planting of the church. First of all, the Apostle Paul, of course, we know, we're familiar with him. We just finished the book of Romans. So you know Paul was a theologian. He was an apostle sent out by Christ, an amazing man, double PhD, trilingual, very courageous. I mean, he did not care about his own safety. He went out there and shared Christ in the most threatening of circumstances. We see some of that here. the Apostle Paul. But there's also someone else involved, a guy named Silas. And you might not know much about him. He's also known as Silvanus. And he was Paul's travel companion, among others. Paul always worked with a group. His missions were always several people traveling together. But there was always a particular assistant or a person who worked along with Paul. And in this particular case was a man named Silas. Silas was a very strong believer from Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen, which is very important. It plays into this account here. So was Paul, by the way, a Roman citizen. Not everybody was a citizen of Rome. And you had special rights if you were a citizen. So it was an advantage to have Silas as a Roman citizen. And probably a Hellenistic Jew. That meant a Jew that spoke Greek as a native language and was very familiar with the Greek culture. So again, bicultural people are working here. Cross-culturally, bicultural people. Silas was personally handpicked by Paul and put forward by the Jerusalem church. They said, this is a good guy. Paul says, I think he's a good guy too. I'll take him with me. He replaced Barnabas, who was on the first trip, because Barnabas and Paul had kind of split company. You can read about it at the end of chapter 15 of Acts. But they disagreed on whether to bring John Mark along on the second trip. John Mark was related to Barnabas. And Barnabas said, bring him along. And Paul said, nah, he really let me down on the last trip. You think missionaries don't have difficulties sometimes? You got to face that reality. And Paul said, I don't want to take John Mark along. Later, by the way, Paul and John Mark were very good friends. But at this point, John Mark was a young guy who really wasn't up to the needs of the group. And Paul said, I'm going to take Silas. Barnabas said, fine, I'll take John Mark and we'll go our way and we'll minister over here. You go minister over there. And so Silas becomes a very important player here in the planting of this church. And you read about him also in the Thessalonian letters, which Thessalonica is not far from Philippi up in Macedonia. And so Silas is an important guy. A third guy is Timothy. And we're not going to read the first five verses of the chapter, but it does tell us how Paul met Timothy. Timothy's an incredibly important young leader in the early church, a personal assistant to Paul. Paul actually treats him as his son. We see this in Philippians. He says he's like a true son to me, significantly younger than Paul. Paul calls him a young man. Paul was probably in his 50s, maybe 50. Just think that way. By the way, if you ever want to figure how old Paul was at any time, just find out the year that you're talking about. If it was the year 50, Paul was probably about 50 because he was probably born right around the year, what we would call the year 1 or a little before that. He's probably 3 or 4 years younger than Jesus would have been. Okay. So Paul's about 50. Now, the older you get, the more everyone else looks younger. Is that not true? So when Paul calls Timothy a young man, he's not talking about a teenager. Timothy might have been 40. Or 30, but Paul calls him a young guy. And Paul treats him as if he's his own son. So he's a personal disciple of the Apostle Paul and a very strong leader. Paul sent him and left him at various places in order to organize churches and so on. Wonderful, wonderful young man. He's involved in planting this church. And then there's another person involved, and it's Luke. Luke actually writes this. There's a section in here where he says, we did this and we did that, which means he was here when the events of Acts 16 take place. Now, Luke is a really important player in the whole New Testament. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which were circulated basically as one volume in the original, in the early church. And he was Paul's travel companion. And when you hear in the book of Luke, for instance, you read the book of Luke, that was the way Paul preached. Luke was with Paul when he preached, and he heard him preach all the time. And when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, this is the way Paul would have told the stories, and this is the way Paul preached. So bear this in mind. Luke was a young guy from Phrygia or Galatia, and Paul had picked him up on the way. His mom was Jewish, and she had raised him in the faith. If you want to know a little about that, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, your mom and your grandma both walked with God and they brought you up in the faith. He says to Timothy in that letter, very interesting. His dad was apparently not a believer, not a God-fearer, and he was a Greek. So Timothy wasn't circumcised when he was young. But he had come to Christ and he was growing in the Lord and he wanted to help Paul, and Paul needed another assistant. He said, okay, you're with me. And he takes Timothy along. And so Timothy is here when this church is started. And Timothy already was a pretty mature believer by this time. It's not like he was a brand new believer. But Paul had him circumcised, it says, so that he could minister, because everybody knew his mom was Jewish and his dad was Greek. And so people would go, well, which are you? And Paul says, you know, for the work we're doing, it's probably better that you just present yourself right to the Jews. So he circumcised him, and then they traveled together. And so Timothy, really important guy. In fact, there's good evidence, actually, that he may have stayed at Ephesus to organize that church. I mean, not Ephesus, here at Philippi. Luke may have stayed at Philippi, actually, to help organize the church. Was I talking about Luke or Timothy? I switched over. When did I switch over? You guys remember? Okay, forget what I just said. Sorry, these guys are really interesting to me, and I get them, you know, they get a little mixed up. So, Timothy was Paul's young buddy. Luke was also a younger man who wrote Luke and Acts. Okay, let's back up to that point, okay? So, back to Luke. Okay, Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor, and he ministered with the Apostle Paul, and he was probably left in Philippi to organize the church. And the reason we know that is when you get into chapter 17, he starts saying, they went here and they went there. When he's in chapter 16, he says, we did this and we did that. So chances are excellent that Luke stayed and ministered at Philippi. Luke wrote actually more than any other writer in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that. He wrote about 30% of the New Testament, because Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are so big that they comprise a huge percentage. And it's a good thing he was a doctor, because he traveled with Paul, and Paul needed a doctor. He needed a first responder almost everywhere he went, and he needed it again here. You know, it's like, here we go again, doc. So Luke, okay, so there's four guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, were all involved in the beginning of this church. Let's begin. This church was born at an unlikely time. Let's read verses 6 to 10. Luke writing, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That was when they picked up Timothy. Having been forbidden, now note this, they're on this second missionary journey, Paul's second major missionary journey. He had planned on going some various places, and the Lord didn't let him go to certain places he wanted to go. I think that's very interesting. They came through Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Very odd. Paul was planning on going and speaking in the cities in Asia. He did that on his third missionary journey, but the Lord said, not now. Asia, the capital was Ephesus. And it was right on the road, and he's thinking, I'll go here, I'll go to Asia, I'll preach the gospel. And however it happened, the Holy Spirit said no. And then when they had come, notice it says they, that's because they hadn't met up with Luke yet. He met him in Troas. So he says, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, note the same Spirit of Jesus, Holy Spirit, did not allow them. Isn't that odd? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, now see this? He must have met him. Luke met him there, and now it's we. We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. An unlikely time. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know what, you know, like, I'm going over here, I'm doing this, this is, what's wrong with Asia? What's wrong with this as my mission field? What's wrong with Bithynia? These are the places that I needed to go. This is what I thought I needed to do. This is what I thought was God's guidance. And I get all the way there. Why didn't he tell me ahead of time, don't go there? Do you ever think about that? You got to go through your life one day at a time, and it comes at you. Life comes at you. Now, he could have said, no, okay, Paul, here's the deal. Here's your itinerary. Don't bother going any place. Just go to Troas, which is right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. But he didn't do that. He let Paul go and then get turned away, and go and get turned away. And then when he's in Troas, I mean, it doesn't say this, but he could have been thinking, well, then what? Because Macedonia was a whole nother field. And he probably felt he hadn't done enough evangelism in Asia yet. By the way, do you know these places we're talking about? Do you have maps in your Bible? Look at the maps for a second. Just look at them for just a second if you have maps in your Bible. And if you don't, and the person next to you does, or if you're one of those people who uses a phone instead of a real Bible, look on with somebody who has a map that says Paul's missionary journeys and find the second one. I'm only teasing about that. Using your electronic Bibles is fine. I have one on my phone too. Just teasing. Notice Asia and the Aegean Sea and Philippi. Find those on there. Now see, this is where Paul was coming from Antioch. He's traveling up and he gets turned away and turned away and turned away, and he ends up down in Troas. You see that? Now this is a long trip with some seriously closed doors. For instance, if I'm in Pisidian, am I going too fast? Do you see Antioch in Pisidia? Do you see the original Antioch on the right-hand side of your map? See how he's traveling along there? He goes up through Derbe, Lystra. That's where he picks up Timothy. Timothy's from there. He goes up to Antioch and Pisidia. Notice that it goes up to Bithynia and then turns around and goes to Troas. You see that? Isn't that weird? Lord, you could have saved me a lot of time and a lot of trouble if you'd have told me ahead of time what I was going to have to deal with. Now, if it's any consolation, it's good to know that the Lord does this all the time. You're cruising along, you think you know where you're going, and all of a sudden he's going, nope, but this was the plan. Nope, nope, got a new direction for you. Isn't that interesting? And you got to be open to that. And then you'll notice he goes from Troas across the top of the Aegean Sea to Neapolis. That's what we're going to read about. That was the port. And 10 miles from there is Philippi, a very important city in Macedonia. But this represented a whole new thing, a whole new mission field. And Paul may have very well thought, but I'm not finished in Asia. Well, he does come back to Asia on his third trip. He goes to Ephesus and spends a couple years there. But God has his timing. Isn't that interesting? Now let's go back to the book of Acts and see what happens. It's unlikely timing for him. And the Lord gives him a vision, an unlikely way for him to receive the guidance. It's not like he got a vision every day that we know of. A lot of times he just planned his way, and then, probably, you know, when the Lord closed doors, he changed his direction. That's just exactly what we do. But in this case, an unlikely thing happens. He receives a vision of a Macedonian. How the guy, you know, who the guy was, we don't know. I don't know if Paul got to Macedonia and began to look around for this guy. I don't know. But he got this vision, and he said, come over here. And the Lord was opening up a whole new mission field for him in southern, what we would call southern Europe. It wasn't called that then, but this is the first work in southern Europe that Paul is going to be involved in. Now, let me stress here just an observation. Because Paul had been turned away and turned away, he may have been in some state of confusion. Well, then what do you want me to do, Lord? And he's here in Troas, a port city. He's got a couple of different highways he can take, and he can also take a ship someplace, a boat someplace. What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord gave him this vision, go to Macedonia. May I suggest to you, friend, if you're a real Christian, genuine believers in Jesus are concerned that they do what the Lord wants them to do. Okay? Where do you want me, Lord? That's a genuine concern for any real believer. If you don't care about where God wants you, we have to talk about what it means to be a Christian. But I'm assuming you're a Christian and you do care about such things. And sometimes Christians are worried that they're going to get out of God's will by accident. They're going to get the wrong turn. They're going to make a mistake. Now look, just look at this and realize you will not miss God's will by accident if your purpose in life is to serve the Lord. You may get changed around, you may have your direction changed, and you will not know what's coming at you until it shows up on the horizon. Okay? Because you won't get a chart that tells you everything that's ever going to happen to you. But you will not miss God's will by accident, even if he has to come to you in a vision and say, over here, doofus. No, not really. He doesn't say that to Paul. But apparently it hadn't entered Paul's mind as part of his strategy yet to go to Macedonia. So the Lord says, yeah. Yeah, this is the new direction. Paul may have been thinking, and I were reading into it a little, but it's not unreasonable. He may have been thinking, how can I get back into Asia? Because there he's right there on, not far. And Paul, and God's going, no, next time will be Asia. He doesn't tell him that, but it turns out that way. No, Macedonia now. So friend, you will not miss God's will by accident. If your goal is to serve the Lord, and through providence, and just seeking to live for the Lord day by day, you find yourself in certain circumstances, do not assume you're out of God's will. Do not assume you're out of God's will. Make the assumption that, hey, look, I'm walking with the Lord to the best of my ability. Here I am. Here are the providences around me. If God wants me to change directions or open something up for me, I'm not afraid of missing it by accident. So he gives them this vision, and it doesn't happen all the time. We don't see this everywhere, but we see it here. Come to Macedonia. So you have an unlikely time for the planting of this church and an unlikely way in which Paul is told to go there. An unlikely place, he goes to Philippi. Read down in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, that's the port associated with Philippi. It's about 10 miles away. Following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, not the capital, but one of their important cities, and a Roman colony. Now that's really important, and it is a relatively unlikely place. So again, against the odds, all unlikely stuff. Philippi was a mini Rome. It was so much like Rome that people who liked Rome would move to Philippi. It had been settled by soldiers, Roman soldiers, and it was actually free of taxation, just like the city of Rome. And they worshipped the emperor. They had an enormous amount of idolatry there, of course, in all the Roman cities. They were very proud of their Roman heritage. They were flying the flag and worshipping the emperor and the whole thing in Philippi. And you say, well, would God plant a church there? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's looking to plant churches. He's looking to plant the gospel all over the world. But it is a relatively unlikely thing because of its affinity for Rome. And it was right on the Via Ignatia, which was the Highway 5 of the day that was on its way to Rome. So really a perfect location in some ways, but might not have been the perfect one that the first one that Paul would have guessed ahead of time. But when he lands in Neapolis, the first city he goes to is Philippi. Okay, we'll start here. And that's what he did. And notice, too, not only an unlikely place, but an unlikely group to start with. We remained in the city for some days, end of verse 12. Verse 13 now. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, it's a women's prayer group. And that usually he goes to the synagogue. And some people interpret this to mean synagogue, but it doesn't say that. In Greek, it is a place of prayer. And synagogues were known as places of prayer. So some people think it was a synagogue. Other people think there wasn't enough Jewish population for a synagogue there. And so you hear back and forth. Doesn't really matter. But what's interesting is this is the only time we find him meeting with a group of women who apparently were the ones who cared the most to meet and pray. And it's interesting that in the early church, the men and the women worked side by side, and the women were incredibly important to the work, always. Jesus had women in his entourage who helped to support him. Some of them were wealthy, and they helped to support him personally. And from the very beginning, the men and the women, the brothers and the sisters in Christ, treated each other with respect all the way across the boards. And that should be the way it always is in all churches, treating one another with respect as partners in ministry. It was only women, by the way, who stood and watched the crucifixion, with the exception of John, the apostle. But the rest of them were only women who stood. And if you can imagine, such a horrible thing. But to support the Lord Jesus, they went ahead and stayed there. Women were really, really important. And in this particular case, he starts with a particular woman who's a businesswoman. Let's read about her. Her name is Lydia. On a Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now, that's quite a ways away. That's over in Asia. And Thyatira was famous for purple, which was a very expensive commodity in the day. She was a seller of purple goods, which means she apparently was successful enough. It doesn't say she worked for somebody else. She was a business owner. Isn't that interesting? And pretty well to do. If she had a home in Philippi and a home in Thyatira or a factory in Thyatira, interesting lady. And she was a worshiper of God, which meant a non-Jewish Gentile, a Gentile person who nevertheless worshiped Yahweh and kind of attached herself to the Jewish community. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We'll get back to that phrase. But here she's listening. Paul comes, and after the prayer time, he says, let me tell you, ladies, about something that's very important. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he begins to explain about the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And then it says, after she was baptized, it goes straight to past the sinner's prayer, you know, past the anything else. After she was baptized, she must have come to Christ and been baptized immediately, which is the pattern. It's the pattern. Be baptized as soon as you can when you become a Christian. And her whole household. So she had servants. That's usually what that means. Servants. Her whole household. If she had had a husband involved in this, he would have been mentioned. So she's the head of the household. And she urged us, she said, look, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she had a home, and it was big enough for guests. And she prevailed upon us. Where were we going to stay? Out under a bridge. Oh, wait a minute, let me think. Shall we go to her house or live under a bridge? Well, okay, this is the Lord's guidance. As we were going, now it skips forward, and the next scene is really dramatic. As we were going to the place of prayer, they apparently were there several days. They would come down there to pray. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination that brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, not only an unlikely place, but an unlikely group. He starts with a group of women to begin this work. And then as he's going along, he comes across a demonized slave girl. Now, whether she gets converted or not, we don't know. But this becomes a very important scene. And by the way, the spirit that she has is called a python. The Greek word is the word python. And they use this term to describe spirit entities. We would call them demons, who would come into a person and give them the ability to tell the future. Okay? They called them Pythian spirits. No time to go into why they called them that. But the python was understood to be a female dragon spirit who enabled whoever they inhabited to tell the future. Well, she was on a leash. She belonged to some guys who made money off of her because they would sell her prophecies to other people. So she's following Paul and crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. She did this for many days. They were going back and forth in Philippi, and, you know, and she's walking around like the town crier in front of them. Hey, these guys are, you know, and she says this. And you might say, what's wrong with that? Why not take the advertisement, you know? Well, the reason it's wrong, first of all, it's coming from a demon, and Paul knew this, and I don't care if a demon's telling the truth, he's doing it for the wrong reason. I don't care what's, you know, he may be saying the truth, but it's to serve a lie. Right? And here's the probable lie, and that is, they call him the Most High God, but in the Greek culture, that would have been Zeus. And Paul wants it clear, that is not who he's serving. So this phrase, Most High God, to the Greeks, and this is a Greek city, mostly, would have been misunderstood. So Paul doesn't want, for whatever reason, this testimony, but notice he takes several days before he deals with it. And he turns and he commands, he said in verse 16, she kept doing this, or 18, he kept doing it, she kept doing this for several days. I command you, says Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ. Doesn't even talk to the girl. He talks to the demon. Come out of her. And it came out that very hour. No description, no, and her head turned around and she barfed up green stuff and it was really interesting. Nothing like that. There's no emphasis on the dealing with the demon. It's just, it's kind of matter of fact thing. And the apostle Paul and the Bible in general says demons are real. They do bad stuff. But don't you, Paul treated demons, and they all did, treated demons like we treat skunks. Okay? We know they're there. We only deal with them when they really get in the way of things. I don't know anybody who hunts and mounts skunks. I mean, wouldn't we say that guy's kind of off if he's hunting, going out and finding skunks? But they are there. And Paul, he takes several days to deal with it. You say, why did he take so long to deal with it? Well, because it caused a riot. And he probably figured it would. He probably figured, this is money, and money is a big problem. And when you are talking about money, very often, the gospel will not be served well. And that's exactly what happens. That's probably why he took so long to deal with it. Now, like I said, whether she got converted, I don't know. It's not unreasonable to assume that she would. I mean, you know, if you think about it, I personally think she probably did. She got converted and became a part of the Philippian church. Anyway, he throws this out. Well, her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them up to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. And they are, in, you know, they might have said we're Christians, but see, all the Christians were associated with the Jewish world. And so these men are Jews, and they're telling everybody to do stuff that it's not right for Romans to do. They advocate customs that were not lawful for us as Romans to accept. Well, that isn't actually true. They were just mad because they lost the prophet. This was a prophet motive, and they just got really, really angry. Paul hadn't said anything against the Roman government or any such thing. But very often persecution comes for other reasons than directly the gospel. Very often it's ramifications or other issues. And spiritual warfare comes against you as a Christian from something like out of the blue. And that's what happens here. Paul had to throw this demon out. But because he did, he's now accused of being un-Roman. And so the crowd joins in, verse 22, they strip them down, they beat them with rods, and when they had suffered many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. When they received this order, he put them into the inner prison, that's high security, and fastened their feet in stocks, I mean, you know, the wooden stocks with the feet. After being beaten and... You know, you would think, you know, Silas is going, you know, it's no wonder John Mark didn't want to travel with you. Seriously. Although you don't hear him complaining. But still, I mean, this is like Paul's thinking, oh, here we go again. Silas is thinking, oh, no, what's going on here? And Paul's going, here we go again. Hang on, Silas. I've been through this before. Now, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Isn't that interesting? Under adversity and worshiping. One of the best things you can do when you're under adversity is worship, is praise. And the prisoners were listening to them. You hear these two men singing. What an interesting thing. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. Everyone's, not just theirs, but everyone's bonds were unfastened. Isn't this a great account? And when the jailer woke, he saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he would forfeit his life if he lost his prisoners. He's a Gentile and probably brutal. I mean, they didn't hire Mr. Rogers to run the jail. And these guys were brutal, generally violent people who were supposed to keep the pressure on these prisoners. And here he sees everything opened. He thinks, all is lost. I'm going to commit suicide. Paul cried out and with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We are all here, which means he had an influence on all the people in the jail, which is really amazing. We're all here. And you know what else is amazing? Is that Paul, now listen, if you'd have been him and Silas, say you're Silas, right? And you're thinking, oh, my, the handcuffs, they're open. The door, it's open. God must want us to leave. Wouldn't you think that? Of course you would. Great, we're out of here. God wants us to leave. Paul says, no, he doesn't. Silas goes, Mark was right. Seriously, what's going through your mind as Silas? But Paul says, sit tight. God's doing something else here. Let's wait and see what it's going to be. And the something else was a conversion of this jailer, and he becomes the next unlikely founding father of the Philippian church. So the guy comes in and they're all there. He rushes in and he, trembling with fear, falls down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and he said, sirs, actually it's the word lords, but it's just a term of respect. What must I do to be saved? How would he know that he needed to be saved? Just consider this. It doesn't say, but just consider this. First of all, he may have heard the preaching. He may have known, because he'd been there for several days. The word was out, especially among the Jews, but the word was out at what Paul was saying. So he may have heard the gospel. He may also have heard it in the singing. Because in all good Christian music, you hear the gospel. Maybe he heard it that way. But whatever, he realized this huge thing, and then, oh, you haven't left? There's something bigger going on here than escaping from prison. There's something bigger than escaping from adversity. And when people find that out, there's something more important than to escape adversity. It catches their attention. And he says, for whatever reason, he understood enough to know that he wasn't saved, that he was lost, and that he didn't know how to get where he needed to go. He didn't know. Apparently, he knew his life wasn't right. How can I'd be saved? And they said, look, believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and you actually will be rescued. You and your household. You bring your slaves and everybody. You tell them all to come to Christ, which they did. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. That's the gospel. And to all who were in his house. So they went and he said, come. Now, it's very odd because he, the jailer, takes these prisoners to his home. That would have been, if not completely illegal, it would have been completely unheard of for a jailer to take these kind of guys to his own house. But it's an indicator that he got saved. Because when you get saved, your character changes, your desire to help changes. And even people that at one time may have considered, you've considered enemies, the whole relational matrix changes. And look at the change in this guy. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. Notice again, just like baptism was the thing to do when you first come to Christ. He and his whole family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. That's so weird. That is so weird. Like I said, if not illegal, certainly unprecedented. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so the light starts to shine in this guy's dark life. I mean, this guy's surrounded by sin and crime and brutality and all this stuff for his whole life. And he comes to the Lord and he's rejoicing. He's like, wow. Now, there's a ministry there, but had Paul not been willing to get beat up, this guy would never have heard what was going on, and one of the founding fathers of the Philippian church would not have been there. If I'm Paul, I'm thinking, now, not just Silas, but Paul, I'm thinking, Lord, okay, all right, this happened several times now. Could we work it out that I'm able to preach the gospel without getting beat up? Would that be doable? And actually, apparently, it wasn't. And the Lord had told him way ahead of time, it won't be doable. Because when the gospel begins to penetrate a culture, it causes pain to the culture because the culture is fallen. And the culture responds with anger. And so there is this risk that is involved. And apparently that's part of it. That's just part of it. And whatever the case, this is the next man. Founding father. Unlikely time, unlikely way, unlikely place, unlikely group of early converts, the beginning founding people. The fruit of God grows in the most odd places and among odd people, like I mentioned earlier. But this man is rejoicing. Verses 35 and following basically tell the story, and you know, many of you know it, and I'll just run through it because I want to get, we can't be here all morning, but we just remind you of what happens here. They go back in. Can you imagine this? They go back in. Okay, put the handcuffs back on, put us back in the stocks, make it like it was before. And Silas is going, really? But if they hadn't have done that, the jailer probably would have been killed. So they all go back and they say, okay, make it just like it was before. And the jailer, he's got a smile on his face for the first time in years. And no one, you know, he's like, I know these guys and something wonderful has happened. They're in the stocks, but this is going to be okay. And so he talks to the magistrates. The magistrates send the police down. They said, let these guys go. The jailer runs in. He says to Paul and Silas, you guys can go. Good news. You can go. Paul says, no. You tell these guys that we are Roman citizens and they beat us and put us in jail without a trial. You couldn't do that with a Roman citizen. If you did that to a Roman citizen, the magistrate would himself have to go through that punishment. He says, you go tell them we're Roman citizens and we want a public apology. And they go back and he tells them that, and the guys are just freaked. The magistrates, oh no. And so they come and they, please forgive us, please leave, but leave peacefully. Paul says, okay, but I'm going to take my time. And he does. He takes his time. He goes down and meets with his friends and they pray and they do everything. And then he finally leaves and they went away rejoicing. And why? Why didn't he call the, why didn't he say I'm a Roman citizen when he first got beat? That's what I would have done. You can't do this. I'm a Roman citizen. It would have stopped it immediately. And Silas was Roman too. Why didn't he do that? I don't know. But apparently he understood that it was worth the risk and worth the mistreatment to go through this. Apparently there was a reason for it in his heart. And he would. You know, it's not wrong to allow yourself to be hurt if there is a strategic reason for it. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He didn't mean never ever defend your family. People misinterpret that. But he does mean that Christians have the right to allow themselves to be hurt if it has strategic value for the gospel. And this is like, all of a sudden you're all being very quiet. Whatever the reason, he waits until now. And then you say, well, why did he do it now? Why didn't he just get out of town? Because he wanted the church to be safe. And the magistrates now know that the leaders of this thing are Roman citizens. And the public apology and the whole thing set the church in a much safer position at Philippi after he left. Just an amazing reality here, isn't it? So this is the founding of the church. It is an amazing little church. And it was founded by odd people at an odd time, in an odd place, in the middle of spiritual warfare. You got a demon getting cast out, and in the middle of persecution. And yet, against the odds, the power of the gospel. How does that work? How does it work against the odds that a church is planted? Well, I'll spend the rest of our time talking about that a little. How does this church get planted? Let me give you three things in our last few minutes here. First, because the Spirit is at work before we are. Always remember that. In verses 6 and 7, it says the Holy Spirit was doing this. The Holy Spirit was moving them. The Holy Spirit was guiding them. The first reason that the churches get planted and Christians become Christians is because the Holy Spirit is already at work before you get anywhere. He precedes you in time and space wherever He sends you. He sends you someplace. It's not like he looks at you and goes, how did you get there? That's not it. He's already gone ahead of us. He already knows what's happening in our personal lives. He knows what His plan is for us. And the power, that's the second thing, is that He brings people under the power of the gospel through us. How did this church happen? Because the Spirit of God did it through the guys who preached the gospel. And you might say, well, why didn't He give the vision to Lydia and save Paul and Silas? A ton of trouble. Just give the vision to Lydia and let her come to... That would be much more efficient. I'll tell you, I don't know exactly why, but I do know this. He uses Christians to spread the gospel. This is why we do missions. He uses the voice of believers. Lord, would you please get that person saved? Yes, I'm sending you. Can't you send somebody else? Well, I could, but I'd rather have you do it. He uses us. The Holy Spirit is at work before we got there, but He uses us to do things, to minister to one another, to minister in our world, to represent Him against the odds, sometimes in some very great danger. How could the Philippian church come into being against the odds? The Holy Spirit does it through the power of the gospel that we share. Third reason, in order to save the lost. I mean, that girl, that demonized girl, she's completely delivered. The businesswoman who was empty on the inside, she's filled with life. The jailer, violent, dark, horrible life and background, has been completely delivered and filled in his whole household and her whole household. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Zacchaeus, famous Zacchaeus story. The Lord is saving people. How did He do this? Through the power of the Spirit, through the gospel proclamation of the existing Christians in order to save the people. And this is what we are still about to this very day. This is what we do. We are a part of this work that God is doing. Are you a part of the work that God is doing? Are you a person who's empty on the inside, surrounded by a violent world, wondering where reality can be found? Would you say to God, how could I be saved? How could I be changed? How could I be cleansed? How could I be brought into some eternal life, something with real meaning in my life? My friend, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually how we live as believers. And this is what God has called us to. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I heartily encourage you to do it. I'm not done yet. You were thought I was done. You're going, wow, he's 10 minutes early. I got two more pieces of advice. Here they are. Number one, remember this. Christian friend, remember this. A meaningful life is not found by avoiding adversity. It is found by pursuing the Lord. Now, pursuing the Lord may mean coming into adversity. In fact, it will. It's guaranteed it will. But Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world. Don't spend your life just trying to avoid adversity. Spend your life seeking the Lord. You never know what's going to come at you. I have a friend, old friend, who told me a true story. He's a pilot, and he had a friend who's a pilot, and this happened to his friend, or to the guy he knew. You never know what's coming at you in life. This guy was flying a homemade plane, you know, a kit that you build, and it's a plane. And it had a removable canopy, and he was in Florida, and he's flying on a beautiful day in Florida, and he flew into a flock of turkey buzzards. And you don't know what's coming at you. He's flying along. You never know what a day will bring. And the turkey buzzards, and he's like, in his little plane, right? And a turkey buzzard lands in his back seat of his plane because the canopy's open. Boom! And it knocks the stupid bird out. He's unconscious in the back seat. And the guy's going, I gotta land this plane. So he's looking around, he's gonna land. And the bird wakes up. And what a turkey buzzard does when it is scared, the bird was scared. What a turkey buzzard does when it's scared, he found out, is they throw up. So the turkey buzzard throws up in his back seat all over everything. And what the turkey buzzard had had for lunch was skunk. This is a true story. I kid you not. I kid you not. It had skunk for lunch. So here's this pilot. He's like, I had my day planned in a different way. So then he lands the plane. He's got junk around. The bird is back there. And he lands the plane. He jumps out of the plane. And the bird jumps into the front seat. And forgive this. Forgive me for being crass, but he poops right on the front seat. Because that's the other thing they do when they're scared. And then he flies away. So here's this guy. He's looking at his, looking at his plane. Listen. Life comes at you sometimes. You don't know what's going to happen, and you have to, you cannot live your life just simply trying to avoid anything going wrong. You have to live your life on purpose for the Lord and just take, deal with whatever happens. Honest and true. I mean, we laugh at that, and it's a great story, but, that is the way life is. It comes at you. You can't plan it. And if your goal is simply to not ever have anything bad go wrong, you'll be very disappointed in this life, and you won't have a good compass heading. Here's the second thing to take note of. Meaningful ministry is not focused on itself. It's focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the power. You don't plant a church, you plant the gospel, and a church grows around it. If a church ever loses the power of the gospel at the center of the message, then the church starts to live for itself. And this is a danger for churches that are established, have nice buildings, have good budgets, like us. You can start to live for yourself. Our prayer as leaders, we don't want to live for ourselves. We want to live for the gospel. And you cannot keep good ministry if you don't realize it's the gospel that nourishes the church, and it's the spread of the gospel that we're really about. And you see this right here. This planting of the Philippian church is an amazing miracle, but it was there because of the gospel, because of the people who were changed by the power of the gospel. And you never know how you affect other people as a Christian until you're in circumstances in which you're able to share the gospel with them. And real ministry has to stay focused on that. One final little true story, but you don't know when you're representing the Lord. A lot of Christians don't know when they're representing the Lord. True story. Young lady, young girl, little girl, was going into surgery, and her doctor, he's the one who told the story years later, her doctor is trying to explain to her the surgery she's going to undergo. And he says, I'm going to do this and this and this. Don't know what the surgery was, but it involved her being under general anesthesia. So he says, okay, I'm going to do all these things, but I'm going to have to put you to sleep. And it was all building up to tell her she's going to have to be sleeping. And she said, okay, but I always say my prayers before I go to sleep. And he said, okay. And so here the nurses, the doctor, everybody's there. And she says, the now I lay me down to sleep prayer. Right there, this little girl. And so after she was done, you know, they gave her the anesthesia. It was a successful surgery and everything. But the doctor then said, that absolutely changed my life. He said, I went home that night and I prayed for the first time in 35 years. You never know when you're facing whatever it is you're facing, how your desire to walk with God in the midst of it might be actually bringing someone else, an unlikely person, to the Lord. You see this in the planting of the Philippian church. We see it in our own lives. And that's the way we want to live. Is that not right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that your love never fails. Thank you that the gospel never fails to save, to transform. Thank you for the witness of the Philippian church. We look forward to studying and learning from the Philippian letter. And we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and insight for our own lives as many things come at us that we didn't see coming. And we seek to respond in our lives personally, and as Christians as a group, we seek to respond the way you want us to in all things. Would you please bring grace and truth, and let your love fill us to overflowing. We trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message, or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.